Well, before the ministry of the word, let's seek God's face in prayer together. Our Father, we are so thankful that in your kind providence that we are able to gather in this manner today, to be able to sing, to be able to pray, to be able to read scripture, and now, our Father, to study your word. And Father, as always, we're conscious of our great need of the help of your spirit as we open up the scriptures. So we ask you, Father, please to grant to us the ministry of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit. We're so grateful, Lord, that we're able to actually physically gather together today. And the Lord Jesus has promised that where even two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be in their midst. So, Lord, we plead with you that you would grant to us the presence and the help of your Spirit. May he come today and open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open up your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Gospel of John, chapter 21. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel bring us this morning to the final chapter of John's account, where the apostle records Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. And the material in this chapter is unique to John's Gospel. None of this is found in any of the other Gospel accounts. This is not the last time that the disciples will see Jesus. The events that are described here in John chapter 21 precede events at the conclusions of Matthew 28 and also Luke 24. And this is perhaps one reason why the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. Jesus has not yet ascended to the Father. Pentecost has not yet come. The disciples haven't yet been endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this dovetails with what we saw back in chapter 20. If you turn back a page or two in your Bible to chapter 20 and look at verse 22, remember how the Lord breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we saw that on that occasion, they didn't actually receive the Holy Spirit at that point. That Jesus' action symbolizes something future, something that takes place, something that even takes place after John chapter 21. Now, many contemporary interpreters conclude that the Apostle John didn't write chapter 21. To them, it seems that John's account concludes at the end of chapter 20 with his purpose statement in verses 30 and 31. And let's look at that and read that again. John writes at the end of chapter 20, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The end. For many people, that's the end of the Gospel of John. And in their view, someone else wrote chapter 21. It seems odd to them that John would continue writing after the conclusion of chapter 20. Others, however, see John chapter 21 as an epilogue to John's Gospel account. They see it as something written by John that balances out the prologue, which is found in chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. And there are good reasons for adopting this latter view. For one thing, there is no evidence whatsoever that John's Gospel was ever published without chapter 21. And further, what we see here isn't all that unusual in literature. Sometimes writers will conclude a novel with an epilogue that contains the material that tells us what happens to the main characters afterward. And it's interesting. We want to know a little bit more about what happens after the end of the story. And that's what John does here. And especially when the activities of the main characters after the conclusion of the story shed light back on the main plot of the novel. And this is just what John does here in chapter 21. He tells us some things that happened to a few of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. Now, this chapter 21, makes some significant contributions. It reports to us the restoration of Peter, who had denied the Lord three times. It also contains some vignettes about Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved that supplement what we know about these men. It also reports to us Jesus' prediction of Peter's death. It depicts Jesus as out in front of the disciples, serving them and providing for them and ministering to their needs. There are also some anticipations of the mission of the church in John chapter 21. If you would look, please, at verse 11, John 21, and look at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, although there were so many, the net was not torn. And that suggests something about the mission of the church as they become fishers of men. And then also in verses 15 through 17 of John 21, which we're not going to read now, the restoration of Peter. And Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep. So there are hints in this chapter of the future mission of the church. And then finally, there is some further elucidation of the identity of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so for these and other reasons, we conclude that chapter 21 is an epilogue to John's gospel account. It's possible that John himself added this epilogue as a postscript or as an epilogue some considerable time after writing John chapter 20. But we maintain that John is the writer of chapter 21. And in any case, this is a truly fascinating portion of Scripture, a unique portion of Scripture. Here in Jesus' affectionate interaction with his disciples, we see an unusual blend of the ordinary and the supernatural. The chummy, if you will, and the pastoral. This is Jesus' downtime with the disciples. He's in downtime with the disciples. It's a very familiar account, very simple, very homely account. We might wish we had more accounts like this one that present Jesus in this more casual way, but we have to be satisfied with what God has given to us. Well, as you read the chapter, you sense that there's a great deal to see here, and we must be careful not to see more than what is here, as many have done with this chapter. They've seen all kinds of things that really aren't in the chapter, so we need to see what's here, but not more than what's here. And still, as I've studied this chapter, I feel that I am missing much of what there is to see in the chapter. The first major item in the epilogue is Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. And that's in the first 14 verses of the chapter. This is a very clear section in the chapter, bracketed on both ends, using a literary device found in the Bible called inclusio. And inclusio is where similar language is used at the beginning and also at the end of a section to mark it off. The similar language is like bookends to mark off the section. If you look in chapter 21, look at verse 1 of the chapter. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Now look at verse 14 of the chapter. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so very clearly, John marks off this section as a special section. And in verse 1, he introduces Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. Unlike the first two appearances of Jesus, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, which occurred in Jerusalem, this one takes place in Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, which was just another name for the Sea of Galilee. John tells us that in John 6 and verse 1. And also, the passage we just read in Luke 5, the Sea of Gennesaret, Lake of Gennesaret, it's the same body of water. Just three different names. And so Jesus and the disciples had shared many experiences here. It was on the shore of this lake. that Jesus performed some of his mightiest miracles and delivered some of his greatest discourses. So it isn't surprising that Jesus would select this location to appear to his disciples in this way. Now, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 28, verse 10, also the parallel in Mark 14, verse 28, Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not be afraid, go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The angel told the women in Matthew 28, verse 7, and the parallel in Mark 16, 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, there you will see him." And so Jesus was very clear in giving instructions to the disciples that they were to head to Galilee and there they would see him again. And that's what we have in the chapter before us. The first 14 verses of chapter 21 shine light, shine the spotlight on Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. In verse 1, he tells them that Jesus manifested himself to them, and he tells us where Jesus manifested himself to them. And now, in verses 2 through 13, he tells us how Jesus manifested himself to them. And in these verses, John describes two items in connection with Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. The first item is the miraculous catch of fish, and the second I'm calling breakfast on the beach. So we'll take a look at each of these events in order. We begin, first of all, with the first item, the miraculous catch of fish, in verses 2 through 6. And I'd like you to notice with me two things in these verses. First, we see the disciples go fishing. In verses 2 and 3, the disciples go fishing. Please follow as I read those two verses. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. So John mentions seven disciples. Why does he mention seven disciples? I have no idea why he mentions seven disciples. Probably it has no special significance because John, in his gospel, doesn't attach any special significance to the number seven or any other numbers anywhere in his gospel account. And he probably doesn't do it here. The seven disciples include Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and some identify Nathanael as Bartholomew, who was one of the original 12. Then there are James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and also two unnamed disciples. And these seven are all together at the Sea of Tiberias. Peter announces he's going fishing, and the others join him, as most, if not all of them, were fishermen by trade. So Peter goes fishing. Some people see this as an act of apostasy on the part of Peter. I think that's really odd to think that about him. But more than one commentator thinks that this is an act of apostasy. Peter's falling away. He's going back to his old calling. There really isn't any good reason to conclude this. We need to remember that the disciples have gone to Galilee in obedience to Jesus' instructions. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, the 12, along with Jesus, had been supported by a number of people. We won't turn there, but in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, we learn that many of Jesus' followers contributed to their support. Now, Jesus' ministry has come to an end. And the disciples have to support themselves. So they go to Galilee in obedience to Jesus' instructions. Why not do a little fishing while they're waiting? And further, as we'll see in a moment, Peter and the others, they come to the Lord as soon as they realize who he is. As soon as they know it's Jesus, they want to get to the Lord. These are hardly the actions of apostate people. So the disciples, they fished all night, and they caught nothing. And this incident reminds us of another incident, which is why I had Pastor Ron read Luke chapter 5. It reminds us of that incident, where Peter, James, and John, and several others had been fishing all night, and they caught nothing. And Jesus told Peter, to let down his nets for a catch. He told Jesus they'd been fishing all night, but Peter, in deference to the Lord, in obedience, obeys Jesus anyway. And lo and behold, they catch so many fish that their nets begin to break. They fill up two boats full of fish, so full that the boats begin to sink. So we can see that there are similarities between these two incidents, but there are also some significant differences. They are not the same incident. And so the disciples go fishing. Notice, secondly, the disciples catch a large number of fish. We'll look at this in verses 4-6. Verses 4-6. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." It actually says, "You will find." That's what the Greek says. "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, you will find." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So daybreak approaches. Jesus is standing on the beach, but the disciples don't recognize him. Was this because they were supernaturally prevented from recognizing him? Or was it because Jesus was so far away? He was at least 300 feet away. Or was it a combination of both of those things? We don't know. But the language here is identical to Mary's case back in chapter 20 and verse 14, when she supposed that the man she saw at the tomb was the gardener. She didn't know that it was Jesus. So here in verse 4, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Same language. And Jesus calls out to them, "Children." And that expression might seem odd to us. I think I heard a sermon once that made a really big deal about that. But in that culture, that was probably more like a customary address. Sort of like, "Hey, lads." Or, "Hey, mates," or, "Hey, guys, do you have any fish? Have you caught anything?" Now, why did Jesus ask them this? Is it because Jesus didn't know? Did Jesus need information? Well, of course not. He's initiating a conversation with them, albeit from a distance. He's initiating a conversation, as Jesus so often did with people, and he's drawing their attention to their success at fishing, or rather their lack of success at fishing. And they say to him, "No, we haven't caught anything." And then he tells them, "Put the net down on the other side of the boat." Now, why did he tell them that? It's because he knew there was a large school of fish there. And he tells them to put their net down on that side of the boat. Just like he knew it in Luke chapter 5. He knew the fish were there. And so this was the miracle. Not merely the presence of a large number of fish, but Jesus' knowledge that the fish were there at that particular moment. It sometimes happens with fishermen. One boat catches nothing. And then there's another boat just a few yards away that takes in a large haul. Just depends on where the fish are. So note carefully what's going on here. Jesus has made a point to tell us the disciples didn't recognize Jesus. John, rather, has told us that the disciples didn't recognize Jesus. So here are these experienced fishermen. They've been fishing all night, which is the best time to catch fish. and they caught nothing. And here's the stranger on the beach. They don't know who he is. He's telling them how to fish. And he tells them to cast their net on the right-hand side of the boat in broad daylight. Not the best time to fish. And he says if they do that, he literally says to them, they will find. They will find. Does that language sound familiar to you at all? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, seek and you will find. Did they begin to experience a little deja vu at this point? Did they think about the incident in Luke chapter 5? Did they put this all together? Did it begin to dawn on them that this was their beloved master? Perhaps this is why they followed his instructions and put the net down on the right-hand side of the boat. They do that, and lo and behold, it happens just as Jesus said it would. In both accounts, here in John 21, also in Luke chapter 5, there's a large catch of fish, but with a couple of differences. In Luke, they caught so many fish, the nets began to break, and they filled up two boats with so many fish that the boats began to sink. Here, there were so many fish, they couldn't haul them in. And then later, when they did manage to haul the fish in, the net wasn't torn, according to verse 11. So the two accounts certainly are similar, but there are differences, significant differences, enough to show they're not the same incident. So this is the miraculous catch of fish. We come now to the second and final item in the passage, breakfast on the beach. That's in verses 7 through 14. And again, notice two things in these verses. The first thing is the disciples recognize Jesus and bring the fish ashore. This is in verses 7 through 11. The disciples recognize Jesus and they bring the fish ashore. So look at the first part of verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And we know who this is. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The apostle John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've seen this again and again in John's account. And John recognizes that this man standing on the shore is Jesus. John was the first disciple to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and now he's the first one to recognize Jesus there on the shore. Perhaps John remembered what had happened in Luke chapter 5. He had been present on that occasion. Verse 10 of Luke 5 tells us that. Maybe it was something else that triggered a memory. John doesn't tell us, but he knows who the man is. Can you hear John saying it? It dawns on him, and he says, "It is the Lord. It's the Lord." Look at the latter part of verse 7. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter, with his usual impulsiveness, puts on his clothes, jumps into the water, and begins to make his way to the shore. That's Peter for you. Impulsive Peter. There's no wait and see with Peter. But look, he takes his clothes off. He puts his clothes on and goes into the water. Usually when people go swimming, they take their clothing off. Peter does the opposite. Was Peter ashamed for some reason? And I say not at all. He had removed all the clothing that would hinder him in the work of fishing. And now that he hears it's the Lord, he's going to put his outer garments back on. And he heads for the shore. Some think he waded instead of swimming. Others think that he swam. Whatever the case, it's clear that Peter is concerned to get to Jesus. He's not trying to get away from Jesus. That's what he did before in Luke chapter 5. He tried to get away from the Lord. His response on that occasion was very different. And in fact, his spontaneity of his action here shows he's more concerned about Jesus than the fish he just caught. He's not thinking about the fish. He's off to get to Jesus, and he leaves the rest of the disciples to bring in the fish. I'm not saying that the other disciples cared more about the fish than they cared about Jesus. I'm just pointing out the fact that when it came right down to it, Peter was more concerned about Jesus. He was more anxious to get to the miracle worker than the miracle. He wasn't thinking about anything at that point except getting to Jesus. Now look at verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, that's about 300 feet, dragging the net full of fish. So the other disciples, they come ashore in a little boat, took some time for them to drag a net full of fish 300 feet with a little boat. And then notice verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So picture the scene in your mind. Can you smell the charcoal fire? Can you hear the fish sizzling on the fire? Can you smell the fish cooking on the fire? Here is Jesus making preparations for the physical needs of his hungry, weary disciples. They've been fishing all night, working hard all night, and Jesus serves them a meal. And when he sets a table, it's fit for a king. Here is Jesus ministering to the physical needs of his disciples. A charcoal fire is mentioned at least one other time in John's gospel. You might remember where that is, back in chapter 18, verse 18, when Peter and John were in the high priest's courtyard, and Jesus had been arrested, and there were people there asking Peter if he was with Jesus. And on that occasion, servant girls and soldiers were tending the fire. Now, on this occasion, Jesus is tending the fire. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Please bear with me so I don't blow away. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So Jesus tells the disciples to bring some of the fish. And Peter drags the whole net, I think by himself. Must have been a physically strong man to do this. And then John tells us exactly how many fish there were. Not 150. He doesn't say over 150. He doesn't say 152 or 154. There's 153 fish. Now, why 153? Why that exact number? And all sorts of ingenious theories have been suggested regarding the symbolism of the number 153. I was going to say you wouldn't believe how many theories, but you probably would believe. 153. You know, it's the number of species of fish in the world. This is the number of the nations in the world. This is the number of different tongues in the world. This is the number of the strangers Solomon employed in building the temple. Along with ingenious number schemes, 153 is a triangulation of the number 17. 10 plus 7, 10 is a perfect number. 7 is a perfect number. 7 divides up into 4 plus 3, for the city 4 square, 3 for the Trinity. 3 times 50 plus 3. You got two threes. That points to the Trinity. I just want you to understand how many crazy ideas there are associated with this passage. And you and I should not handle our Bibles in that way. We should look for what's plain, what's clear on the surface of Scripture. I think it's very simple. 153 fish. What's the point? It was a lot of fish. It was a lot of fish. That's the point. So many fish, you could count them. It wasn't unusual to count the fish. You would probably count them before you took them to market. It was a large catch. That's the whole point. And what we really need to take away from this whole incident, several things: Jesus' knowledge of where the fish were, the large number of fish that were there in the providence of God at that time, and also the unbroken net. The unbroken net. It all points us to Jesus' power. It also points us to Jesus as the provider of his people. He provides for his people. He exerts his power on their behalf. But secondly and finally in the passage, Jesus serves breakfast to the hungry disciples. This is in verses 12 and 13. Jesus serves breakfast. Look at verse 12, first part of verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast." And Jesus serves breakfast to the men. Previously, he had washed the disciples' feet. Now he serves them once again by serving them breakfast. Donald Carson makes this observation. He says he meets their tiredness after a night of toil with a hot breakfast. They can begin to eat what he's cooked while some of the fish they've just caught are prepared. Look at the latter part of verse 12. The middle of verse 12. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. None of the disciples asked Jesus for identification. They knew it was him. John suggests that they wanted to ask him, but the language indicates they didn't dare to ask him because it was so plain that it was Jesus. It was clear. The proof was undeniable. Jesus was right there before them. As incredible as it may have seemed, the risen Christ was right there with them. And oh, what wrestlings of heart there must have been in the hearts of these disciples at this time. Such a mixture of feelings, puzzlement, bewilderment, embarrassment as they reflected what had happened in recent days, reverence, fear, such a mixture of thoughts in their hearts. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, they were dismayed at his presence. They should have been rejoicing, but they were dismayed. Perhaps something like that is taking place here. All kinds of thoughts are rushing through the minds of the disciples. Here they are sitting, eating, and drinking with someone who had died. Now he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. At this point, the disciples are still wrestling with the resurrection. Notwithstanding the two previous post-resurrection appearances of Christ, they're still wrestling with the resurrection. Even after this, some would be doubtful. Matthew tells us this in chapter 28, verse 17 of his gospel account. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Even after this. Look at what Jesus does next. Verse 13. He came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Does that remind you of anything? Isn't that reminiscent of the feeding of the 5,000? John 6 and verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. It was just like before. Jesus had distributed the bread and the fish. And it was even geographically the same place. It's no coincidence. This miracle probably took place somewhere near the very spot where Jesus had fed the 5,000 exactly 1 year earlier, 1 year before this. So Jesus has picked the place. He's picked the time. How many reminders there would be of what had happened? Same time of year, same smells in the air, same setting. And Jesus distributes the bread and the fish. Well, John concludes the section in verse 14. Look at verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that this was literally the third time. There had only been two others, and now this was the third. We know that's not the case. But this is the third, as John reports it in his account. The first one, first post-resurrection appearance, is in chapter 20, verse 19 and following. That was on the evening of Jesus' resurrection. The second one is a week later. Thomas is there. And now this is the third one. The appearance to Mary Magdalene in chapter 20 isn't counted as a post-resurrection appearance because it wasn't to the disciples, it was to Mary alone. This is the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection. We don't know how long it was since Jesus' second post-resurrection appearance when Thomas was present, but it would have had to have been sometime during the 33-day period between that appearance and Jesus' ascension. We also know that it wouldn't have been on the seventh day of the week. It wouldn't have been on the Jewish Sabbath because the disciples wouldn't have been fishing then. And I would suggest it probably wasn't even on the first day of the week, because if it was the morning of the first day of the week, they probably wouldn't have been fishing the previous night. So those are the events as we find them presented by John here in chapter 21. Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance. I want to suggest several important practical lessons growing out of this passage. I don't have them listed in nice, neat propositions and statements like I usually do. But these lessons we can draw from this. We can draw at least lessons in four different clusters. First of all, there are lessons about the presence and the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we should take from this passage are lessons about the presence of Jesus. He is with his people. Many times they don't even recognize him. There are times we don't feel like the Lord Jesus is with us. But he is. He's promised to be present with us. There's also indicators here of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exerts his power on behalf of the disciples. And also the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't fail to see that in this passage. All three of these things. Here is the resurrected Lord. He is there exerting his power on behalf of these disciples so that they will understand even though he had died, he was raised from the dead, he still has the same power as before. He didn't lose it. And he provides for them. We are dependent creatures. We like to think of ourselves as being independent, but we're not. We are dependent creatures, dependent on the Lord for absolutely everything. And that's what this passage reminds us of. And sometimes we feel weak. We feel inadequate. But with the presence and the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do his will. We can do everything he wants us to do, everything he expects us to do, with the presence, the power, and the provision of Christ. Here are these fish, 153 fish brought to the shore. 153 fish there in the net. Nothing could prevent those fish from being in that net. With the presence and power and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with our labors. You know, the fish in the net is a picture of our labors. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people saved. We want to see the great gospel net cast out. We want to see souls come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can prevent that from happening. As long as we're assured of the presence and the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us labor on in that hope. We should labor on in that hope. We should labor faithfully. We should labor diligently. We should labor confidently. We should labor prayerfully in that hope. Whether he gives us three fish or 153 fish, doesn't matter. We can do all of God's will. We can accomplish his will, his work, as long as we have the presence, the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt yourself to be unfruitful? Ever been grieved about being an unfruitful disciple? Ever felt like an unfruitful spouse? Or an unfruitful parent? Or an unfruitful worker? Or an unfruitful caregiver? Or an unfruitful officer in the church? Maybe an unfruitful member in the church? Or maybe just an unfruitful Christian altogether? And you look at your life, you say, all the years of sacrifice, all the efforts been made, where's the fruit? Where is it? Have you ever wondered what's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my church? What's going to happen to my ministry? We feel like we're unfruitful and weak. We're not sure about the future. But with the presence and the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go labor on diligently, confidently, faithfully, and prayerfully, laboring on. Maybe we're not able to do what we would like, but it's better to do something than to do nothing. Yeah, we want to be fruitful, but maybe we'll never be as fruitful as we want to be. But we should go labor on anyways and trust God to give us the fruit that He gives to us. Doing something is better than doing nothing. Going forward, do you think that John and the other disciples thought about this incident? Do you think they ever brought it to mind? Of course they did. John remembered it. He puts it right on the end of his gospel account. They probably thought about this often when they went out and preached, and their work seemed to be so futile and so fruitless, so hopeless and so difficult. They probably reflected, hey, remember the 153 fish in the net? Remember when Jesus was there on the beach with us? And He told us, put the net down. 153 fish. A huge catch. Labor on diligently, faithfully, confidently, knowing that we can do all the things that God calls us to do if we have the presence, the power, and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another cluster of lessons we can draw from this passage having to do with Jesus' love for His disciples. We find it a precious thing to spend time with people we love. One of the things I was struck with this passage is they're just sitting together on the beach having breakfast. And we love to be with people that are precious to us. We like to spend time with people we love. You know, husband, you like to be with your wife. Wife, you like to be with your husband. Parents like to be with their children. Children, your parents, they love being with you. And your grandparents, they love spending time with you. It really doesn't matter what you're doing. You don't have to do some great, impressive thing, some expensive thing. Just being together, spending time with each other. And that's what Jesus does here with the disciples. He's just spending time with them. At the same time, He's not idling away time. He's not wasting any time. He has pastoral purposes in what He does here. He aims to convince them of His resurrection. He also aims to prepare them for a new future. Changes are coming. Things are not the same as they were before. They need to adjust to a new situation. It's going to take time for them to adjust. He intends to restore Peter and to prepare Peter for his imminent death, his imminent departure. Jesus has all kinds of pastoral purposes in what He does here, but He does it all in such a homely, familiar kind of way. An affectionate kind of way. He does it in a way that would elicit from His disciples the warmest affections the fondest memories. How often would the disciples reflect on breakfast on the beach with Jesus? John did. He never forgot it. He put it in his gospel account. This is also a faint picture of what we see in store for the saints. The fellowship that the saints will enjoy with Jesus in glory. Don't we see here a faint picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb? I'm not saying that Jesus serving breakfast on the beach, I'm not saying that that was put there and that's the lesson that the Holy Spirit intends for us to get from the passage. But it does suggest it, doesn't it? It's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a meal you don't want to miss. And along with this, if we think of it, is a call to spiritual watchfulness. I'm going to read to you from Luke 12. Don't turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Luke 12, verses 35 to 37. And tell me what you think. Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." That's not what we would expect the passage to say. We would expect it would talk about how we're going to wait on him. This has always been a fascinating portion of Scripture to me. It's crystal clear. The master will come up and wait on the servants. And so this incident with the breakfast on the beach, it at least reminds us of this. It's a faint echo of this, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the fellowship that we will enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it be like to be in the presence of Jesus, eating together, spending time together, doing whatever it is that we'll be doing, there with Jesus, no sin, no sorrow, fellowshipping with Jesus? We're not even able to tell it. And then finally, in this passage is an undeniable proof of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus isn't dead in a tomb. He was crucified. He was dead, but he's not dead in a tomb. He's been raised from the dead. Really, this chapter, John chapter 21, can you think of any better proof than this right here in this chapter? There's nothing phony about this chapter. There's nothing false about it, nothing fabricated about it. The whole event, as John describes it, exudes genuineness and authenticity. And the disciples wouldn't easily, quickly forget what takes place here. It would be etched into their memory forever. Obviously, John never forgot about this. And so the lesson for us is the resurrection of Jesus calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior we worship, the Lord we serve, the one who has laid down his life for us, is not dead. He's been raised from the dead. He is a living Savior. And the fact that God raised him from the dead is a call for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection calls us to faith in this one who was crucified for our sins, died for his people, was laid in the tomb, 3 days later was raised from the dead. My friend, if you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, what are you going to say to God in the day of judgment? How are you going to explain your unbelief? What will you say to the Lord? "Well, it just wasn't clear enough to me. You know, if it had been presented to me in this way instead of that way, then I think I would have believed. No, it just wasn't persuasive enough to me. Is that what you'll say? What proof do you require? What evidence would be persuasive enough for you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the crucified and resurrected one? What proof would be sufficient? And you know what the answer is? As things stand right now, no proof would be sufficient for you. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that fact calls us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. This is not something, Jesus' resurrection is not something that's easily explained away. And may God give you eyes to see and ears to hear and bring you to the place where you come to the one who alone can forgive you of your sins. The one who alone can give you life. That's what you need. You need forgiveness. And you need life. And Jesus is the only one who can give you those two things. Finally, believer, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. The grave couldn't hold him, and therefore it can't hold us. And some of us who are older, some of you who are older, your body is literally falling to pieces. Here is your hope. Right here. The grave will not hold you. Death may seem to triumph over you, but it will not ultimately triumph over you. You will live again. You will rise again because Jesus lives. The grave can't hold us. That is, if we are in Christ by faith. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Let us bow together and pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this precious portion of your word, where we see our Lord interacting with his disciples in such an ordinary, gracious way. Father, it makes us long to know his presence. It makes us long for him and long for fellowship with him. We thank you for the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for our souls. We thank you as well for the great hope that is set before the people of God. We're thankful, Father, that our hope does not end with this life in this world, but that there is hope beyond the grave for all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, help us in our labors. Grant to us the presence and the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might labor diligently, faithfully, confidently, prayerfully. Lord, that you might use us to accomplish your will and your works. Father, we would plead with you that you would not leave us alone. Please don't leave us without Jesus' presence and power and provision. So many of us can look back over the years of our lives. We see the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus to us. We know that he will continue faithful for all of our remaining earthly days. We bless you, Father, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that we do love him and pray that you'll help us in the days ahead to walk by faith and not by sight. And may our love for our Lord Jesus Christ increase in the days ahead. We plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.